Now, our lesson for today takes us once more into chapter 17 of the Gospel according to Matthew. Chapter 17, let me read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He said, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter said unto him, Of strangers. Jesus said unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook. Take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." Now I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Two things are brought before us in this particular section of the chapter. Verses 22 and 23, the Master foretells what we like to term a tragedy and a triumph. For example, he foretells the tragedy of his rejection. Then he foretells once again that he shall be put to death. And then he foretells the triumphs of his resurrection. Now, this is not the first time that he has mentioned these things, but here I suggest further details are given. You will recall that back in chapter 16, we learned this, that from a certain time in the history of the public ministry of the Lord, the word actually says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That was the time when he indicated to them that he would be rejected, that he would suffer and die. However, he did not give the details as to the manner of his death. He simply said he would be killed. But he also told the people that would be responsible. There would be the elders, that would be the rulers of the Jews, and the chief priests, the religious leaders, and the scribes, the teachers or intellectual men. And they would combine together in order to see the Lord Jesus Christ was killed. But he doesn't mention that without going ahead and telling them that he would be raised again on the third day. Now, when we come here into chapter 17, we are on now what we might call the other side of the experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Father has spoken very definitely and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." So the Father has authenticated his Son. they come down from the mountain, and we saw that when they came down from the mountain, he had to face the problem of the man who was in the midst of a trial. The disciples were unable to help him, but Jesus came to the man's aid and raised up his son again. Now, that is followed by Matthew's record here of what the Lord said to them again concerning his death. He foretells his death and resurrection. Now they're still in Galilee, and while they abode in Galilee, remember Galilee is up in the north. You come from Galilee down through Samaria and down to the territory that was called Judea, wherein you have Jerusalem, the capital city. Now it's while they're up north in Galilee, where many of his many miracles were done, then it was up there he said that he must go to Jerusalem, and now he's telling them that when he would go, that the Son of Man shall be betrayed. Now here is an addition to what we learned in chapter 16. In chapter 16, he simply said that he would go and would suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. But watch what he says here in chapter 17, in verse 22. He says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. Now you might not notice any difference between that and what was said in chapter 16 unless you're prepared to meditate on it and get the details. I have understroked or emphasized that in chapter 16 he emphasized the fact that it would be the elders, chief priests, and scribes, that is, the rulers of the people and the religious rulers and the intellectual men, would combine. But something else is introduced here. First of all, he comes to a very inner circle. He says the Son of Man shall be betrayed. Then he tells us he shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. Now notice, if he is to be betrayed, then there must be someone other than the folks who are mentioned in chapter 16, that is, elders, chief priests, and scribes, who is going to betray him. Of course, it's very easy for us in this day and generation, with the whole record before us, a completed Bible, and all the facts noted down that we need to know. We know who it was that betrayed him. It was one of his own group, the man who was called Judas. It's now proverbial to speak of Judas the traitor, or Judas the one that betrayed his Lord. But the Lord doesn't mention his name here. He simply mentions the character of the thing that would take place. It would be a betrayal. The Son of Man shall be betrayed. Later on, he'll give us a few more details about it, and he will increase our knowledge of these things, for he knew the end from the beginning. But here he simply says, the Son of Man shall be betrayed. I asked you in all fairness, if you had been one of that company and you heard them use the word, what would you have thought? Who was it that was going to betray him? But he not only tells us that he would be betrayed, but the betrayal would be into the hands of men, suggesting here that his betrayal would take him beyond the elders and beyond the chief priests and beyond the scribes. He's going to be handed over or betrayed into the hands of men, which seems to suggest that those who were leaders amongst the Jews would hand him over and he would be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles. And then, when once they had got hold of him, they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. I want you to notice that at this particular point he still does not mention the manner of his death. He simply says, and they shall kill him. He didn't say whether it would be by stoning or by crucifixion or any other way. Later on he'll give the details, but here he has increased, as it were, some of the details from what was said and recorded in chapter 16. So that adding the two together, here is what we learn now. That he must go to Jerusalem. That is, that the betrayal shall take place in the city of Jerusalem. Not up in Galilee, but down in Jerusalem. So we learn the place where he's going to be betrayed. We also learn now by this word how it is he's going to be handed over to his enemies. Then again we learn that it will be the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, these are those associated with the Jewish nation. But now we also learn that the Gentiles will be brought in. For verse 22 of chapter 17 tells us he shall be betrayed into the hands of men. That means he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Now then, if we add all these things together, we realize how the Lord knew the end from the beginning. He knew every detail, yet he was willing to go on and do the will of the Father. But now, while he's saying these things, it brought a lot of sorrow into the heart of the disciples. No doubt it would bring sorrow to your heart, even now as you contemplate this idea. But why did they get so sorrowful when he said to them, on the third day he shall be raised again? He didn't tell them the facts concerning his betrayal and rejection and death without telling them that he would rise again from the dead. You see, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are integral parts of the same truth. When Paul was outlining to the Christians at Corinth the facts of the gospel which he preached unto them, he reminded them that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that how he was buried and how he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. So you will understand that the resurrection of Christ is a very important fact in connection with the message of the gospel. To preach that Christ died may be good, but it's not good enough. To preach that Christ went to the cross is a good message, but it's not the full message. If people only get the length of the cross and see Christ crucified and leave him there, you have no gospel to preach. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel is how Christ died and how he died for our sins according to the scriptures and how he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. So then the whole thing must be carried out. There will be death, burial, and resurrection. He tells us then that he would be betrayed. One who would be close to him would betray him. And then the elders, the chief priests and scribes would be brought in, as it were, and they would be responsible for causing him to suffer and leading on to his death. But over and above that, we learn that someone else will be involved, and that is the Gentiles. And when we come to read the historical record, we learn that all this came to pass. Judas, one of his own group, was the betrayer. It was he who betrayed him with the kiss that night in the garden. And then he was handed over to the chief priests and the rulers of the people, who afterwards handed him over to Pilate to receive there another mock trial. And then ultimately the Roman soldiers took him and took him out to Calvary's lone and rugged steep, and there they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here presented as Son of Man. So he foretells the tragedy of his rejection. Now it was a tragedy, for he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Of course, it's equally true that to as many as received him, to them gave he the power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. But what a tragedy that Messiah should come and present himself to the nation who professedly were waiting for him. They failed to recognize him. They turned their backs upon him, and they rejected him who was the King of Glory. They rejected their own Messiah. So he foretells the tragedy of his rejection. If his rejection had simply finished there, the sin might not have been so bad. But you see, in rejecting him, they condemned him and put him to death. And here he foretells once again that he shall be put to death. Responsibility for this deed will rest upon the Jewish religious leaders in cooperation with the Roman or Gentile political leaders. They went, as it were, into a combined idea. They were both agreed that he ought to be put to death. And so Pilate, who was the Roman judge, agreed to hand him over. And the elders and the high priest, they wanted him handed over. And the Roman soldiers took him and nailed him to a cross. So therefore Gentiles and Jews alike were represented there. And you will see, if you study the record of his crucifixion, that his accusation was written and put over his cross in three languages. It was there in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, suggesting that all the people who were represented under those three languages would be held responsible for the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he foretells the tragedy of his resurrection. He foretells again that he shall be put to death, and responsibility must rest on both Jew and Gentile alike. But thanks be unto God, he foretells the triumphs of his resurrection. He states with absolute authority that he will be raised on the third day. So not only did the Lord Jesus Christ tell how he would die and that he would be raised again from the dead, but he tells when he would be raised from the dead. There's not a man living today who could do that. There's many a Christian today looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord comes with trumpet sound, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now we accept that. But we don't know when that will take place. The Lord hasn't told us when he's coming back. But we are warned that when they shall say, lo, he is here, and lo, he is there, believe them not. For the Lord is coming again. And so therefore he tells us here concerning the great triumphs of his resurrection. They shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. So with absolute authority he states the fact that he will be raised. And he will be raised on the third day. Make no question about it, my friend. Don't be in any doubt about it. He wasn't going to be raised the next week, a week later. And he wasn't going to be raised on some future time away in the remote future. No, no. He said it'll be 3 days. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish, so in 3 days would the Son of Man be raised. And right here again he mentions the fact that he will be raised again from the dead. Now that should bring a lot of hope. That ought to have brought joy to those of that day, but it seems it didn't. They were quite sorry. So So he foretells the tragedy of his rejection. He foretells again that he'd be put to death, but he certainly foretells the triumph of his resurrection. Let me remind you that the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ became the pivotal points in all apostolic preaching. They never missed the idea or the opportunity of telling men and women that Christ was alive, that the resurrection of Christ had taken place. And just as his resurrection, of course, has taken place, so will ours at the right time. Now, it's following this foretelling of the tragedy and the triumph, and a strange little portion is put in here. When they were come to Capernaum. Now you remember Capernaum appeared to be the dwelling place of Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John. That's where they plied their trade as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum was right on the shores, the northern shores of Galilee. And so when they came over into his own city, Capernaum, there were those that came to Peter, and they said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Now some of you may say, well, why didn't they ask the Lord himself? Why did they go and ask Peter? Well, it's obvious. Peter was a man who lived there and they knew him. Peter was a man who had his boat there and went out fishing. And remember, the people who received the tribute money would know Peter. He would be a well-known man. Perhaps he lived quite near to the synagogue that was there. And he was a very religious Jew, so he'd be well-known. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had come from Nazareth. Nazareth was the town in which he had lived, away over in the hills. So it may be that these people knew Peter a lot better than they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubts about that. So since Peter perhaps had occasion to do business with them, if you may call it business, paying his taxes and his tribute, it may be that Peter went to the synagogue that day and somebody said to him, "We're drawing in the tribute money, you know. What about it, Peter? What about your master? Does he never pay anything?" Of course, Peter answered without thinking, "Yes," he said. And when he came into the house, the Lord Jesus spoke to him. "Peter, what do you think? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Do they take that tribute or custom? Do they make their own children pay taxes? Or do they only ask the strangers?" Well, Peter knew the answer to that. All right, he said, "Of course, is they only think of them strangers." Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free?" And now you see, he takes his place. He's one of the children. "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." Now then, there was the demand made by those men at the receipt of customs. The men wanted tribute. Now remember, this particular tribute that they're talking of here was tribute in connection with a religious matter. It was not binding, but was rather a custom or a tradition that they pay a portion of the upkeep of the temple. Now, there was the divine principle expressed by the Lord. Does a king take tribute from his own children? Of course, the answer to that is very simple. No, a king does not take tribute from his own children. Well, then the children are free. So therefore, if the temple was his father's house, and you remember he said it was, "Ye have made my father's house a den of merchandise." Now, if the temple was the father's house and he was the son of God, then he was free. There was no need for him to pay this tribute money. He was not bound to do it. He was under no obligation. But, while he was free, remember this, here is a true expression of grace and humility. The Lord sets aside his own rights and identifies himself with Peter and provides the tribute for both of them. What a wonderful act of grace. He was free. He was not obliged to pay this tribute. But since Peter has said yes, he pays it. All right, he will not embarrass Peter. And so he says, Peter, you go down, get that fish, catch the fish, and in its mouth you'll get money. And that money will be sufficient to pay for me and for you. So there'll be as much there, Peter, as meet our need.